But let's come to God in prayer, and let's pray for others this morning. Father God, we confess that we have not always followed your words. There have been moments when we choose other options. We choose to join in the gossip and not to speak out on your behalf of the misunderstood. We choose to take sides with the strong because we feared the consequences of being found alongside the weak. We fired back a text in anger. We hit send on an email in the heat of a moment. We spoke a harsh word of judgment, and we regret the fact that what has been said can't be taken back. We allowed pride to get the better of us. We ask for your forgiveness and mercy, Lord. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and your love and your word permit a new start. As we move on from this place, may others see a difference in us. May we surprise others with the gift of forgiveness and our capacity to move on and make fresh starts. Lord God, we pray for our community, for teachers as they bring to fruition their preparations for this school year, for our children and young people, that they would know that you're right there beside them and you have a plan for them, not to hurt them, but for them to prosper. For healthcare and social workers in their mission to improve the well-being of those who are sick and unwell. For those in the armed forces as they prepare for their next challenges in a dangerous world. For volunteers, carers, and those who undertake work for which they are not paid. For our church today and in the coming weeks, as we discern your will, Lord, guide and inspire our community in all we do this week and beyond. Lord, we pray for those around our world, and gracious and generous God, you become poor so that we might be enriched by your love. And you give the world's wealth and resources as a common inheritance of all our human beings. We pray you would strengthen your church to be a beacon of hospitality for the poor. We pray that seeing the light of Christ's love, the nations and the peoples of the world may fight, not kill, but to outdo one another in care for the poor and in actions of gracious generosity. Lord, we pray for all the people who are in trouble and fear today, for those who are sad because they have lost loved ones. We especially think of those three boys knocked down and killed in London yesterday, for their families as they try to come to terms with what has happened. For those who are anxious because someone is ill or in pain. For those who are lonely because their love is not there for them anymore. Those who are tired because they have too much to do. Those who are struggling with finance or facing the prospect of unemployment. Those who are unhappy because of an unkind word or action. Lord, surround those in need with your wisdom, your spirit, your healing, and your life-giving peace. Lord, you call us to follow in your footsteps. Help us to know what this looks like. In each situation where we find ourselves, help us to know when following you means washing the feet of others, when it means turning over the tables, when it means going to a party at the house of an outsider, when it means breaking down the barriers that divide people from each other in the homes where we live, the places where we work, the communities where we worship. Lord, in gratitude, in deep gratitude for this moment, this place, this world, we give ourselves to you. Take us out to live as changed people because we have been touched by the living Lord and cannot remain the same. Ask much of us, expect much of us, enable much of us, encourage many through us. Living Lord, accept our lives and accept our prayers this day and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go. When the men's fellowship is established in this congregation, there will be no volleyball. The ceiling's too low. I want to say, first of all, thank you to Norman and to Scott. I thought I see him stepping out there. And oh, there he's there, over there. And to Harold. They all got phone calls yesterday. And I want to apologize to Harold. I phoned Harold up. I says, Harold, I'm on crutches. You're going to have to preach tomorrow. And he went, ah, before the heart attack kicked in, I said, I'm only joking, but I do need you to do a wee bit more. So it was all a bit of a last-minute notice for them. So thank you very much, folks, for doing that wee bit. We are coming now to God's Word, and as we do, we'll just maybe have a prayer together. Lord, as we do come to your Word, we ask that you would speak to us powerfully, mightily. Lord, words that we can hear and understand, not just in our minds, but right into our hearts, Lord, so that we can be changed and be ready for whatever you have for us in the hours and the days and the weeks and the years that lie ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This story that we're at today, I mean, it must be one of, if not the best, well, certainly one of the best known stories in the Bible. And I can remember when Jack was younger and he was going to bed at night and we'd been reading me Bible stories. I remember about the fourth book or something, we opened up and he goes, oh, Daddy, not David and Goliath again. And it's one that's illustrated in every children's Bible. And we do know it so well. And as we go through it today, I want to begin by sort of setting the scene. We all know that the part where there was the giant and the wee boy and the stone and this great victory. But why were they here in the first place? So the first 11 verses, I just want to sort of help us to set the scene. And I did say that you should go and read the chapters before we get to this chapter. And I want to encourage you to do that if you haven't already. And then read on through as well as we go through the story. In the previous chapters, we read about Saul and Jonathan, and they have been fighting the Philistines at various different times and places, and they've been doing well. They've been getting the better of them, been pushing them back to their own territory, but not completely in their own territory at the minute. Here we find them on two sides of a hill, so we've got Saul and his armies on one, and the Philistines on the other, and then there's this valley in the middle, and it's a bit of a military standoff. It's a bit of a stalemate because the first army to move was going to move into the valley, therefore losing the high ground. It's hard to fight a battle uphill. So they were sort of stuck here in this place. And that's maybe why Jonathan and Saul have sort of eased the pressure that they'd been putting on. And maybe this is why Goliath is now standing out here, this challenge, this sort of one-on-one. One champion against another in a single combat scenario with winner sort of taking all kind of thing. And if we think about who Saul was as king, Saul was known for his stature. He was a head taller than all the other soldiers, all the other men, so he was quite tall. But when we consider this Goliath guy, I mean, he was just something else. He was something else altogether. Over 9 feet tall. And if you were to calculate the weight of all of this magnificent bronze armor he had on, it was quite heavy. So he's obviously strong as well. He wasn't a big string of 9 feet tall. This guy was a giant. He was huge. He had also impressive weaponry as well. And he was challenging Saul. He was challenging Saul's men standing on the hill. He was defying Saul. He was taunting Saul and his men. He was doing this, we're told in verse 40, or verse 16, for 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening. He was out shouting over and bring me a challenger. This situation was a complete embarrassment. That's what it was. It doesn't say that here, but for Saul and his armies, this was a complete embarrassment. No one would step out. Saul wouldn't step out as king. And none of his fighting men would take up this challenge. That's why in verse 11 we see them standing, dismayed and terrified. That's the two words used to describe the situation. But in verse 12, and you might want to open your Bibles as we go through the rest of this passage, which I know was quite a... I'm only faking this, you know, I didn't want to do that big long Bible reading today, so I'll be ditching these crutches when I go home. It was quite a long Bible reading, it's quite a long story, but we're going to just dip into some verses, and you might want to just cast your eye on them, that if you're reading it again, you've got a point to focus on. But in verse 12 then, David enters the scene. David arrives. And now, if you have been reading chapter 16, and you've moved into chapter 17 today, you will notice that there's some discrepancies between the start of chapter 17 and the end of chapter 17, where Saul asks, who is this young fellow? Who's his father? What about him? But you'll realize at the end of 16, David has been in Saul's service. He's been playing the harp for him. He's been an armor bearer. So there seems to be, how does he know him? And has asked for him to be there, but now he doesn't seem to know. He doesn't recognize him here when he speaks to him at this time. And different people have different ideas of what was going on, why this situation is. And why I want to mention it today is because it's one of these pieces in the scriptures where if you're talking about this to someone, they will say, but sure, that's not right. The story doesn't ring true. The story doesn't follow through. There's something wrong. And they try to use this discrepancy in the information to take away from the truth of the whole story. Some people think that, for example, David was early in chapter 16. He was a younger boy. And I mean, I remember being in the BB as an officer. And at the end of the year, you'd do BB display. And some of the guys who didn't belong to your congregation headed off. And when they come back in September, where did this wee boy go? Maybe he's a wee bit chubby. Next thing, he's about 6 foot looking down at you. All over the summer, they just seem to stretch and change so much. Perhaps this was the case. David had matured a little bit and wasn't recognizable. That's one way of looking at it. In the service, in chapter 16, when he was in Saul's service, he was one of the musicians. He might have been a good musician. Saul might have liked him. But he was still only a musician. He was still only one of the many armor bearers. And if we think about the queen who writes off telegrams and cards to people who are 100 years of age, and that person sits and goes, oh, I've got a card from the queen. I mean, the queen doesn't walk down the street and go, why, I sent you a card. So while he was there in the service, and the service might have been recognized, that doesn't mean that Saul would have known him and known all about him. He might have been told something about him, but that information would not have been that important for Saul. I think the best way to hold these two chapters together is to realize that when this was written down, it was 100 years after the events that we're reading about. Maybe more than 100 years. David was about 30. Well, he was 15 when he was anointed. He was 30 when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. Solomon took over, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. And this book of Samuel was written sometime after the kingdoms divided, north and south. So hundreds, maybe over 100 years after. So the person who brought this all together in this one story would have been using different sources from different places. Chapter 16 could simply be a palace record, and then there'd be the military records. And because they just don't line up, it doesn't mean that it's not true. And sometimes for these stories, we think of them as a child's story in a book that we've read along with The Cat in the Hat or a nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty. And sometimes we can reduce the truth that this story actually happened. A man who was over 9 feet tall and as big as Goliath existed, stood on a hill and shouted over at Saul and his men. David really existed. The rest of this story really happened. Just because some of the details around it don't line up doesn't mean that the rest of it isn't true. So David does arrive. He arrives on the scene. And he's coming with food, which would have been the case to support the military operations. And he leaves all of that stuff off with the keeper of the supplies. Lovely title. I'd love to have that title, the keeper of the supplies. I bet he was the fattest boy in the battlefield. it would have been if it was me. But David throws this stuff off, and he heads off. I see David arriving, getting the stuff to your man, and then getting out. He wants to see what's going on. There seems to be an intensity or an excitement about getting out to the battle lines, maybe to see his brothers, just to see what was going on. And David does that, and he sees Goliath stepping out and delivering this twice daily taunt of defiance. David asks the question, what's going on here? And if you look at verse 26, David says this is disgraceful. This is a disgraceful set of affairs that's going on here. He says the Philistines are defying the armies of the living God. And this changes the focus for us as we read this. Because up to this point, Goliath in verse 8, he's shouting over to what he calls the servants of Saul. In verse 10, We're told he's defying the ranks of Israel. Even the soldiers themselves, when they're telling David what's going on in verse 25, they talk about defying Israel. David knows that this is a defiance of the Lord Almighty. Perhaps it is because David has been anointed. He has this spiritual power within him now that he didn't have before. Maybe this is why his brothers treat him so badly when they come and they speak to him and they interact with him. Perhaps his growing confidence, his growing godliness has highlighted their brother's lack of confidence or trust in God. Whatever's going on, his brothers don't speak nicely of him. This is the boy that was looked down on. This was the wee nipper, still the wee young fella to them. But whatever's going on in all of these conversations, whatever promises that they're relaying to him about a wife or no taxes or any of these things that they've been talking about, Saul hears about David and what David is saying and how David is different in the midst of all of these soldiers, and he sends for him. So David enters the scene in verse 12, and then verse 32, we see David's confidence. This confidence that has been there now comes to the fore, and he starts to explain his confidence in verse 32. Now, this is not David coming into the tent going, "Here, boys, I'll sort this out for you," like a good Northern Ireland man getting the shirt ripped off, ready to get stuck in. Let me at him. It's not like Scooby-Doo's wee nephew. What was, right, come on. Scrappy-Doo, let me at him. I knew you would knew that, Louise. Let me at him, put him up. It wasn't this kind of thing at all. This was just a young man coming in going confidently, "No, I will go. I will go and defeat this guy." Just a quiet amount of confidence. Now, Saul obviously thinks this is a bad idea. And I'm sure if we were in Saul's shoes, we would have thought this was a bad idea as well. Because there's a lot at stake. He wasn't thinking of David's life. He wasn't worried about David being killed. But this was a winner-takes-all scenario. Whoever was defeated was going to be enslaved by the winner. But David then tells Saul about his confidence. He says, "I have killed a lion, and I have killed bears with my bare hands." Well, maybe one hand on the bear or the lion, and a stone or a club or a stick or something. But this young fella has killed lions and bears. And he says, "Goliath will just be like one of them. I will kill him." Now, these stories are impressive. I mean, if anybody walked in here now and told me they'd killed a lion or a bear, you know, I'd be impressed. I think we'd all be impressed. But I don't think it's these stories that really convinces Saul. I think there's something more here that David begins to explain that actually convicts Saul as well. You see, Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. Not Saul's army, not Israel's army. And I think in this, Saul is convicted. He's realized something. He's continuing with this disobedience. Earlier on in the story, he sacrificed when he shouldn't have. He should have left it to Samuel. He was in the story, he was to leave nothing at a particular battle, and he brought plunder. And he brought people when he should have wiped a particular group of people out. He's beginning maybe to realize, as David unfolds what he thinks he can do, Saul is beginning to realize how far away he has come from God. David says, "The Lord has delivered me, and the Lord will deliver me." He's confident in this. Maybe at this point, Saul's conscience has been poked and pricked. For he seems to say in verse 37, as I read through the story, I don't see Saul being overly excited. "Oh, off you go, good man." That's a kind of a more understated, "Go and the Lord be with you." I wonder, and I think at this point, has Saul just realized how far away from God he really has become? Maybe he's remembering what it was like to stand and have that enthusiasm and that confidence that God is with you. Maybe that's all just coming back to him. But the next thing we see then is Saul trying to distract David's source of confidence. I don't think he's doing this on purpose, verses 38 through to 40. I think he just thinks this is the best thing to do. God is with this young fella, but he needs to put on some armor. If he's going out to fight, he needs to look the part. He needs to be protected in some way. He doesn't have a full understanding of what's going on. Verse 38, Saul puts his tunic on David. Now, if we just think about this for a second. Saul is a head taller than anyone else. And David is ruddy and fine. I mean, what would that not have looked like? It would have been around him twice and folded up, probably up over his shoulders again. And he puts armor on him and ties a sword and all around him. And David walks around. And I don't know what David's doing here. Is he just trying to appease Saul in some way? Or is he just trying to prove, to let Saul see that this is not working? I don't know, but Saul and David are on two different pages. Saul seems to have some understanding that God is in this, but he does not have the understanding and the clarity that David has. But Saul is trying to distract David from trusting God and trusting armor, trusting things made by man's own hand. There were rows of men in armor of various types, rows of soldiers. God didn't want or need a soldier in this situation. He just wanted a man who was confidently trusting in the Lord Almighty. So David ditches the armor, picks up five smooth stones and heads out and approaches Goliath. So verses 41 to 51 then, we see David's confidence on display. He's not just talking the talk now. He is literally walking the walk. He has walked out and met this giant. And Goliath sort of holds back on what he's thinking when you read this. Not at all. He lets us know what he is thinking and what he thinks about David when he sees him. And he is just the latest character to look at David and judge a book by its cover and not be able to see what's on the inside. Judges him by his appearance. He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick?" What he's saying there is, I mean, we would still do this today. When you go out and walk your dog, you throw the dog a stick and the dog runs after it and it plays with the stick. He says, "Is this some kind of game to you? Am I a dog that you think this is a stick for me to play with?" He despises him. He curses him by his own gods. He tells him he's going to feed him to the animals. But then it's David's turn in the slagging match. This was kind of what happened in these situations. They always had still happens today. We think of boxers lining up and they go to the press conference and they slag each other off and a bit of pre-match banter. And that happens on Twitter and all of these things now when teams are meeting and people are facing off against each other in some kind of competition. So this was just the same. But David's pre-match banter is just awesome. I think it's great. I'm going to just read it. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts. And the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Who is getting the glory here? God and God alone. "It is by the name of Yahweh that I stand in front of you. He is the God of the Israelite army. Yahweh will hand you over to me. You think you're going to feed me to the animals? Wait till you see. The whole world will know about Israel's God after this day is over. It is Yahweh who saves us. This battle is his already." David has confidence that this battle is already won. He just has to go through the motions of letting everyone else know what God has set in his will. David has reminded the soldiers that they are in the Lord's army, not Saul's army, not Israel's army. He has reminded Saul what it was like and what it means to have that trust in the Almighty God. And he's now educating this Philistine about the source of true power. But Goliath had enough. In verse 48, Goliath, he makes a move. And this is it, seconds out, round one, off they go. And sometimes when you watch these boxing matches or things like this, there's a wee bit of sizing up. There's a wee bit of ducking and diving and maybe one or two punches and they duck one or they block one. So you sort of imagine that David would go out here and he would suss this giant out, see how slow he was, where was the weak point, where was his blind spot, where could he come round and where could he get him? Not at all. The minute Goliath flinches, David's off. And he goes towards him. And he's getting one of these stones out and he's getting it in the sling. And whoa, 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 bang! down Goliath goes before he gets a number of steps taken. That's it. Game over. Goliath is down. You see, I reckon David knew exactly what he was going to do before he stepped out. He knew what he was doing when he went and he picked up those five smooth stones. That's one of the questions. Why did he need five? What's the significance? You can go and look at that. We only needed one. The truth is, he only needed one stone. I think he had been sizing Goliath up from the first time he saw Goliath out there slobbering at everybody. I reckon David was standing and seeing all these soldiers. And David was standing going, there's a wee bat in that boy's forehead. I could hit him with a stone, no bother. When he walked up in to that tent or wherever Saul was at, he knew exactly what he was. Don't lose heart, he said. I know what I'm going to do. Folks, do you display this type of confidence? Do you know that you have this type of confidence? Do you know that it's in you? Do you know that it's available for you? This confidence is in every single person in this room who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, in this story, David is trusting Yahweh. He is trusting God. Jesus tells us in John 14, trust God, trust also in me. When you trust one, you trust the other. So if you trust God, this confidence is within you. And if you don't trust God today, if you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ today, you will never have this confidence that I'm talking about. It will only be something that you hear. It will be never something that you experience unless you place your trust in Jesus. But if you trust him, this confidence is in you. But it must be worked at. You see, Saul was given this confidence, but he didn't keep close to God. He didn't obey God. He went his own way. He didn't look for God's will, and that's how his confidence was lost. We're instructed in the New Testament to be active in our relationship with God. Now, God initiates our relationship. God saves us by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit, because of Christ on the cross. That is all of God. But when that relationship is made and built and we are connected to Christ, we are to work at the relationship. We are to have a passion and a desire for God's will. We are to seek it. We are to find it. So that our lives would display this type of confidence. Now, this particular situation, none of us are going to face. You know, we're not going to go out and find a 9-foot giant to throw a stone at any time this week. Hopefully not. But you know, we'll go into this week and there'll be some big challenges out there. You may face huge opposition in your life. You will go out and face your own personal lions and bears and Goliaths. Maybe you're in the middle of that at the moment. Maybe there is, and you're sitting here now and you're going, oh, there's that big thing in front of me. Well, when you look at that big thing in front of me, if you contemplate any of these giant challenges that you have, when you're contemplating them, are you building confidence? Or are you filled with dismay and terror like the Israelite soldiers? We've just started Christianity Explored this week. Sorry, Discipleship Explored this week. The book of Philippians. And one of the most confidence-building verses of Scripture is in that letter to the Philippian church. It starts off, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. So if God has placed his spirit in you because of the salvation that you have, he has started a job, and whatever comes your way, he will get you through it because he is with you. Jesus tells us at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. Fellow believer, God is with you. He has given you a confidence that can slay any giant. Max Lucado wrote a book a number of years ago, and I can't remember the title of it. I should have Googled it. But I remember the sort of strap line to the book. It says, if you focus on your giants, you will stumble. But if you focus on God, your giants will stumble. Focusing on God. So if there's a particular challenge that you have that's out in front of you, are you sizing up that opposition? Are you thinking, I could do this, or if I do it this way, I'll pray about that, I'll read that particular book of the Bible that might help me. There was a character in the Bible that went through this. Maybe I could learn something from that. How are you building up your confidence? How are you planning to go out into battle? Who am I talking to? Who are you gathering around you? Is it your discipleship group? Is it a couple of other people in the congregation or outside the congregation? Is it a couple of other fellow Christians at work that you're trying to fight this opposition in your workplace together? But as you do that, do it the way God wants you to do it. Don't be trying to put on someone else's armor. Don't be trying to do it some other way. Do it your way. Because God has you there to display this confidence in the way that you and only you can do. Now that's all right if you can see the thing coming. But what if it comes really quickly? What if that opposition jumps out of the closet and goes boo and it's right there in front of you? And what do you do then? Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord. Lean not on our own understanding. He will guide your path. He is with you. And if we get to a point, even if we are persecuted for our faith, like Jesus teaches in Mark 13, in the end times when you're arrested and persecuted for my name, he says, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. Don't worry about what you have to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. But what the Holy Spirit will do will pull out of the locker what you have put in. I don't believe there will be any direct revelation through us. Only what's in here. So are you preparing for that? Even when something, you might not have a giant in front of you, but you need to be prepared in case one comes out quickly. It's important that we display this type of confidence because when we do, it's infectious. Just very quickly, at the end of that passage, what happens? David goes out, hits them with a stone. The big man goes down, cuts his head off. What happens then? Everybody's filled with the confidence. Everybody heads off. What happens to the Philistines? They're the ones that are petrified. They're the ones that run up the hill to run away. They're not worried about the low ground and the high ground now. It's all about confidence in the battle. And they're all filled with it. And it's a great victory because one wee lad stood up and displayed confidence and trust in the Lord. Now, I'm pretty sure none of us are going to lead a national surge in this way. But you know, if you're working with someone or know someone and you're displaying that confidence, if that just infects one other person to live confidently, that's great. And they might infect somebody else to live confidently, or a small group of you in a workplace, for example, or at school, living confidently. You may be the first one that needs to step out, and others will follow. But even if you stand alone in the first instance, like David, God is still with you. When we do this, people will know that there is a God. In a time when people are saying there is no God, our confidence puts God on display through us. When God is on display and we face things down that otherwise would not be able to be stood against, people will see there's something in us because it is God who saves. That is our role, to stand and display what salvation means in our lives. God delivers us. He walks with us. So let's live confidently, trusting in God alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you have been indeed filling us with confidence this day in the songs that we've been singing, Lord, in the prayers that we've been praying, and now, Lord, as we sing again. Salvation belongs to our God. We, the redeemed, shall be strong. So, Lord, fill our hearts as a battle cry as we sing to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.